Now we want to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark and in chapter 9 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn over to Mark chapter 9. Our Lord begins, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now the coming of the kingdom of God here cannot be referring to the end of the world. Some people think, oh, the kingdom of God is coming, therefore the end of the world is coming. Not true. Our Lord says that there are some standing here who will not die until they see the kingdom of God come with power. The coming of the kingdom of God with power really is the manifestation of the power of Almighty God. And some who are present, who are listening to our Lord, will witness the coming of the kingdom of God with power. Now, there's two questions that arise here. Number one, what is the kingdom of God? And number two, how would they see the coming of the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God speaks of the redeemed people of God. It's the saved people of God. It's the church. It is one and the same. We know from Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus came to build his church. And in the same sentence, he says to Peter, "I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So the church and the kingdom are one and the same thing. You know, the church exists, as we know from what Scripture says, because of the sacrifice of Christ. That we are part of the body of Christ because of the sacrifice of Jesus. We're part of the kingdom of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And so when we speak about the kingdom of God, it is referring here to the reign of God in people's lives. You cannot have a kingdom unless you have a king and subjects. We are the subjects who submit to Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. We acknowledge him as our Lord. So hence we are in the kingdom of God over which he rules. We are in the body of Christ over which he is head. So when you combine Scripture together, you find the kingdom of God and the church really speaking about one and the same. Now the second thing Jesus says, that some standing here won't taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. So what would they see? After all, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is within you. It's not something visible. So what is it that they would see? Well, I think we can be helped if we ask the question, if Jesus said, "You will see the church come in power," what would we understand that to be? We would understand the church as people who are redeemed, saved people, forgiven people, people who are reconciled unto Almighty God. So when Jesus speaks about the kingdom coming with power, the kingdom can only come into existence when there are subjects in the kingdom whom he has redeemed, whom he has made his own. There is no church without redeemed people. If nobody was saved, there could not be a church, because the church is saved people. The kingdom of God is saved subjects in the kingdom of Almighty God. And so the coming of the kingdom of God with power is seen in the death and the resurrection of our Lord, in that he defeated all that's evil. He destroyed the forces of darkness. And in his death, he secured for us the forgiveness of our sins. And we saw in last week's study, in the early chapter of the latter part of chapter 8, that the death of Christ is the center of Christ's mission. That's the whole purpose for which he came. To die and achieve for us the forgiveness of our sins. That's the whole purpose for which he came into the world. And the death of Christ, it's rooted in God's eternal plans. We find Scripture speaking about Christ being a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before there was ever Genesis 1 verse 1, before God ever said, "Let there be light," before God ever created, in the mind of God, Jesus was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God's eternal plan was worked out that man would come into this world, God knew man would sin, and God would offer redemption to man through a crucified Christ. And this again is where one sees the power of God. When we look at the cross, there are several things that the cross of Christ tells us. In a crucified Christ, according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, In a crucified Christ, we see the power of God displayed. It took nothing less than Jesus' death to forgive us of our sins. In a crucified Christ, we see the wisdom of Almighty God to have devised such a plan of redemption. In a crucified Christ, you see the love of God. I mean, Paul speaks about that in his epistle to the Romans, that God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in the cross of Christ, we see the glory of God. You want to see the greatness of God, the justice of God, the love of God, the glory of God, the power of God? You need look no further than the cross of Christ. And this is the point that our Lord is making. Really, when he speaks there about the kingdom of God coming with power, we can't divorce it from what he's been speaking about. Do you remember in the earlier part, latter part of chapter 8, verse 31? It says here, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise from the dead." He spoke plainly about this. Their view of the Messiah was not of a suffering Messiah, of a crucified Messiah. Their view was completely wrong. But God's plan for the Messiah was about a Messiah who would come and save people through his death. And it's so wonderful, that I mean, the sacrifice of Christ is so wonderful that man would never have thought about it. In the Corinthian epistle in the second chapter, this is how the Apostle Paul puts it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. This is what he states. "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by the Spirit." The verse of Scripture is saying that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That is not speaking about heaven. It's not saying, well, heaven will be so wonderful, man has never thought about it. That's not the point at all. The point here is that it would never have crossed the mind of man to save people through God becoming flesh, living among us, and dying. That's a thought or a design of redemption that man would never have dreamed of. Never. If you said to mankind, if you did a survey of people and said, how can man be saved? They would come up with a legalistic code. Here's all the things you need to do. Observe this, don't do that, stay away from that. They would come up with a legalistic code. They would never have come up with the whole idea of God becoming man, dwelling among us, dying, and in so doing, paying the penalty of our sins. And that's the glory of God. That's the power of the coming of the kingdom of God, that scene. In the Revelation letter, in chapter 5, and it's important to read this from time to time to see the wonder of the cross of Jesus Christ. In the 5th chapter, verses 8 through 14, this is what John states here. 8:14-14. "And when he had taken it," that is when the Lamb had taken the scroll, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and a priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Goes on to state then in the verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then the last part. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Notice everything that's been attributed to the Lamb. All the honor and glory and power is because you were slain, because of your death, because of the crucifixion. You are worthy of everything that man can offer, that God can give to you. All praise and honor and glory goes to you because of what has happened. Now, following directly after that, we have the Transfiguration. And we must not look at the Transfiguration as an event isolated from what Jesus has been speaking about. We're inclined to do that. But the more we examine the Transfiguration in the light of this context, it throws a whole new light upon the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, there's much really that we can see here in the Transfiguration of our Lord that's found in the book of Exodus. So if you want to turn over to Exodus chapter 24, you'll find here that there's a striking similarity between the Transfiguration of our Lord and what happened on Mount Sinai about 2,000 years before this event. Let me briefly bring you up to date on where Israel was at Exodus 24. They had been delivered from their bondage in Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea. They spent 40 years in the wilderness because of their disobedience. Now they've come to Mount Sinai. They're about to enter into the Promised Land. And God is about to enter into a covenant with Israel. He is about to make them a holy people, about to make them a nation of people. And in the 24th chapter, we find, number one, that the covenant that God has made with Israel is ratified. And number two, in verse 11, we find that 70 of the elders meet with God and he eats with them. Now, I don't understand how all of that took place. And we must allow God to be mysterious. That's the reason for which we worship God. If we could understand all things, we wouldn't worship God. But God entered into fellowship with man. Obviously, God is a gracious God to extend such fellowship to people. And we do miss out on in our Western society that eating doesn't have the same significance as it does in Asian countries, where eating is a very big social thing and you're making a statement when you eat with people, a statement of fellowship. God eats, not that God is hungry, but God desires fellowship and joins them in a meal. That's the idea behind it. Now in verses 15 through 17, look at this here. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord settled on the mountain. For six days the cloud covered the mountain, and the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud, and then he went up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, when we look at, just break down this, we have five things that stand out here. Number one, there's a mountain involved. There's a cloud, the glory of the Lord. Tabernacles is what it literally means. He pitched his tent there. Number three, there's a reference to 6 days. Moses was there 6 days before God spoke to him. Then God spoke with Moses. And number five, the brightness or the glory of the Lord was displayed. With that in mind, let's now look in verse 2 following in Mark 9. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them to a high mountain where they were all alone. One of the things you'll notice in our study of Mark is that Mark moves very quickly. One of the expressions that he uses repeatedly is either immediately or straight away. So as you read Mark, he really does move at rapid speed through events. So when you find Mark stopping to tell us, give us a little additional detail, after 6 days, you know that he's calling our attention to something very important. And it takes us back, as I say, to Exodus chapter 24. And there are striking similarities between what happened between Moses and God on the mountain And what happened when our Lord is transfigured here on the Mount of Transfiguration? He took Peter, James, and John along with him. And there he was transfigured before them. The word transfigured literally means changed externally. Our Lord was not changed internally. I mean, he is God. He is God in the flesh. Nothing changed as to his intrinsic nature. That remained unchanged. But his externals changed. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Now, why does it tell us about his clothing being so white and dazzling? Because that's a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Where Daniel has a vision of what's referred to as the Ancient of Days. God is called the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One. And when that vision that Daniel receives of God, he is clothed in this very same way of dazzling white apparel. It's just stunning to look at. We find Jesus clothed in the very same way. It's the clothing of deity. It's telling us something about who Jesus is. And if you want to ever check, have you have time to look in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, Jesus is described in very similar language, his awesome appearance. And it's the same way in which God is described on a number of occasions throughout the Old Testament. We find that when our Lord goes there on the mountain and he's transfigured, it says, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who are talking with Jesus. Now, how do we know it was Elijah and Moses? God must have made it known to Peter, James, and John that this is Elijah and Moses. They had no photographs. They had no way in which ever knowing, well, what did they look like? There was no drawings of that. So it was revealed to them that this is the Lord, which they knew, but appearing with the Lord was Moses and Elijah, and they're speaking with Jesus. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Why not Daniel and Isaiah? Well, Moses is the great lawgiver in Israel. Elijah, was the most probably charismatic of all of the prophets. So we have the law and the prophets being represented here, and they're meeting with the Lord, and they're speaking with the Lord. Now, what were they talking about? Mark doesn't tell us this, but Luke gives us some interesting information. In the 9th chapter of Luke, verses 30 and 31. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So Elijah and Moses and our Lord conversed about his departure. The word departure is the same word exodus. They spoke about his exodus. Now there's a word that's soaked in a message of liberation, freedom, deliverance, promised land. And so as they speak with Jesus and as he converses with them, they speak about his exodus. Now, I do think that we really need to spend more time familiarizing ourselves with the Old Testament. We are the poorer for not knowing our Old Testament as well as we ought to. Because if we were hearing this, for example, Luke's account here, if we were Jews hearing this, that Jesus and Moses and Elijah spoke about his exodus, it would ring a bell with us straight away. Deliverance. This is something extraordinary. And so therefore the mission of Christ, his death upon the cross, is the new exodus. The first exodus got people out of bondage and into a promised land, and they were still sinners. The new exodus that Jesus would undertake would deliver us from the bondage of sin and bring us to heaven. That's the whole point he's making here. So the exodus, the cross of Christ, is the new exodus. And that's what our Lord was discussing with Elijah and with Moses. And it says here, and Peter says, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three tabernacles or three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. I do smile to myself when I read this, because it's your typical Peter response to things. When our Lord spoke about that he must go and die, we saw in chapter 8, immediately Peter takes the Lord aside and rebukes him and says, no way, you will never die. Now, and then the Lord has to tell Peter, get behind me, Satan, you don't have your mind set on the things of God. Now, on this occasion, he blurts it out, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And the scripture says, he said this and he didn't know why he said it. Now, I have a certain sympathy with Peter, because some of us think we have to talk all the time. Silence, we don't cope well with silence. Silence is not a big, we always have to be talking. And even if you don't know what you're talking about, go ahead and talk anyway. I think it seems to be really an Irish thing that, have you noticed we here in Ireland, I'm quite serious about this, you have people speaking on subjects that they haven't got a clue about, but that doesn't disqualify them from speaking. If we just go ahead and talk. And that's what Peter did here. You know, let's do this, this, and this. Why'd you say that? I don't know. I just needed to say something. Well, when I read that, I know we're in the right church. We're on the right track here. Now, in verses 7 following, we find the voice of the Father. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. Well, that's the same as what happened back in Mount Sinai. The cloud came upon the mountain, and God spoke to Moses. Now the cloud descends upon them, and the Father speaks and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, earlier on, in chapter 8, we find that God had made known to Peter who Jesus is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When our Lord was baptized, when he came up out of the water, the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But on this occasion, we have an additional piece of information. Listen to him. Now, why is that put in here at this point? I believe the point is we need to listen to Jesus. The disciples are told, listen carefully to Jesus, but he will tell you the nature of his mission, which you continually misunderstand. You're still thinking of a Messiah who will bring about deliverance from the bondage of the Romans and set you free, etc., etc. That's not the mission of the Messiah. The mission of the Messiah is to die, save you from your sins, and bring you to heaven when you die. In its simplest form, that's what it's all about. So you need to listen to him. He will explain what the scriptures mean, but you guys haven't got it figured out. So our Lord is underlining that point. Listen to Jesus and let him explain to you why he became man and why he must suffer, why he must die, why he must be raised from the dead. Listen to what he has to say about why he came into this world. That's why this particular statement is here. But also we need to listen to Jesus because he is the last line of communication from God. God has nothing else to say. People say, well, wouldn't it be great if God said something to say? What can God tell us that we don't already know? The world is in a mess. He's been telling us that for centuries. That he loves us. Well, we know he loves us. That he's provided for us and for our sins. He's told us about that. There is nothing God can tell us. Jesus is the last line of communication from God. In the Hebrew epistle, in the opening chapter, one of the fabulous opening statements in all of scripture. The writer here speaks about Jesus. He says that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. So God has always been in the business of communicating. God has always been speaking. And he spoke to man through the prophets in a variety of ways. Sometimes God spoke directly. Sometimes he spoke by way of visions or revelations or dreams. So God communicated in a variety of ways. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us through his Son. If I want to know God's will, I need to listen to the one through whom God has made known his will. Namely, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hear him. Listen to him. We also notice here that there's a great bit of confusion existing among the disciples after all of this has taken place. In verse 7 following, He says, verse 8 following, suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. So the scene changed. The cloud is gone. Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus is no longer transfigured. Everything has turned back to how it was a few hours earlier. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Now they were confused about this. Jesus says, you're not to tell anybody what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. So as they're journeying down the mountain, they're discussing among each other, the three of them, Peter, James and John, as to what rising from the dead means. What is all of this? We're after seeing Jesus glorified. And so what does rising from the dead mean? I mean, we've seen the end, so we know how the story ends, but what's all of this talk about rising from the dead? And so they raise the question here in verse 11. And they ask Jesus, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? It was very clearly taught in Scripture, and we look at this in a moment, that before the Messiah would come, he would be preceded by Elijah. And Elijah, when we study the life of Elijah, he was one of the great reforming prophets. He really was a great reformer. He was a powerful man, extraordinary man. And so before the Messiah would come, Elijah would come and prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And so the disciples are wondering, but where does Elijah fit into all of this? He hasn't shown up. He hasn't walked onto the stage yet. When does he arrive on the scene? That's their question. To which Jesus replies to them, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. So here's the thing. There's a discussion going on as to what rising from the dead means. The question then raises, well, when does Elijah come? Where does he fit into all of this? And Jesus says, Elijah will come. That's what the prophet said, particularly Malachi. But he said, I want you to know that Elijah has already come. He has come and gone, and the people didn't recognize him. Now, what the people were referring to, or what they were expecting, was a literal return of Elijah. But that was just not to be the case. For example, we see this in John chapter 1. John the Baptist, whose ministry was really growing, is confronted by the people. In chapter 1, verse 21, they ask John, then who are you? Are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. And they say, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to John, are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not. Because he answered their question as they understood the coming of Elijah to be the literal return of Elijah. So they're saying, are you the Elijah that we read about in the Old Testament? He says, no, I'm not. So he's not deceiving them or misleading them. He's answering their question according to what they understood. He is not literally Elijah. That's his point. And then we find here in Luke chapter 1, 16 and 17, that it was said that John the Baptist would minister in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so, who is this Elijah? Well, if we will turn over to Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 13, our Lord explains it to us. Matthew 17, 10 through 13. The disciples asked, why then did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. What our Lord is saying here, that God's plans are on schedule. Elijah has come. The Messiah will die and rise again, and he will be glorified. No matter how clumsy the whole thing looks to you, no matter how much off the wall everything seems to be, God has his plans, and he's working them out in a chaotic world, but God is working out his plans. So let us sum up here the whole purpose of the Transfiguration. Did the Transfiguration occur just to provide us with a spectacular event that we have that wow factor? Absolutely not. No way. We can't separate the Transfiguration of our Lord from what he has just been saying earlier on about why he has come into this world. He has come to die, pay the penalty of our sins, be buried, and rise in triumph over the grave. That's the whole purpose of the Transfiguration, to show how the end of the story occurs. It's telling us this is how the story ends, but before the story ends, there are several things that have to happen. Death has to occur, suffering has to occur, but there will be glory. So in order to encourage the disciples, who would have been greatly discouraged when Christ was taken and crucified, he has shown them how the whole story ends via the Transfiguration. We also notice here that Peter, again, did grasp this, and he brings it out so beautifully in his own epistle, which he wrote later on. In the first epistle of Peter in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he speaks here about why Christ had to die. He said that Christ had to suffer these things and then enter into his glory. He had grasped it, that glory could only come when suffering first occurred. That Christ could not be glorified as the conqueror of death until such time as he experienced death and was raised from the dead himself. Only then would he enter into his glory. And through his crucifixion, as I say, he has entered into his glory. And this is brought out so beautifully in his prayer in John chapter 17. Our Lord here in the 17th chapter of John, in the first 5 verses, prays to the Father first for himself. But just notice the type of language our Lord is using here. Father, he says, the time has come, as he speaks about looking ahead to the crucifixion. The time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Isn't that fabulous? Our Lord, as he looks at the cross, he sees it as the means through which the Father will be glorified. Doesn't that give us some idea of just how magnificent the cross of Christ is, how the sacrifice of Christ is so wonderful? So glorify me, Lord, with the glory I had with you before the world began. Verse 3, verse 4 and 5. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, in point of time, our Lord had not completed the work at this point of time, but as he anticipates it, he says, Father, I have glorified you. But how could the Son glorify the Father? By doing the work the Father assigned him to do, die for the sins of this world, be buried and be raised from the dead. In that way, the Father is glorified. And then in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So the Transfiguration would not occur until Christ died. But when he died and was raised from the dead, we know what happened. He had a glorified body. Everything changed. And the two things that I would draw from all of this is that we as Christian people have got to have a deeper, richer appreciation of what Jesus Christ did for us. I hope we never tire of hearing about the sacrifice of Christ, that the Son of God died for me. The Son of God died for you, and in his death paid the penalty of every sin that you ever have or ever will commit and wiped your slate clean. I hope we never die of that. I hope we never tire of that, as you say. I think our attitude should be very much that of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:14, when he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that you and I can boast about Christ dying for us. Let's not boast about other things. They're just nonsensical things. But that we can boast about this, that the Son of God died for me. Let us glory in that. We find in the Ephesian epistle, summed up so well, as Paul speaks here about the glory of God. In chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, now unto him in verse 20, unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Now note this verse. To him be glory, where? In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Jesus Christ is glorified in us. But you say, I'm a sinner. I don't get it right. I'm not doing well. I'm this and that. I know. And you're probably worse than all of that, as I am. But because of what Christ has done, he presents us perfect in the eyes of God. And it's because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ that unto him be glory, where? In what he has done in redeeming people, which is the church. This is not some denomination, some sect, some whatever you want to call it. It's not. It's the redeemed people of God. And it's in the church, it's in having saved people, in having forgiven people, that God is glorified. Unto him be glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, and in case we missed it, forever and ever. Amen.